Shoreshine Podcast, shining a light to the nations.
Hello, everybody. This is Bill. I want to welcome you to this Torah portion commentary on Naso. Naso means take the sum. And this is taken from Numbers, or Bamidbar, chapter 4, verse 21, through chapter 7, verse 89. Now, as this portion begins, the text continues the task of assigning the families of Levi to their specific tasks, that is, dismantling the Mishkan and then transporting the different components of the Mishkan. And namely, in this opening part of this Torah portion, it addresses the Gershonites and their duty of carrying the hangings and the coverings, the tent part of it. Now, we mentioned this in the previous Torah portion, that the Gershonites are descended from the firstborn of Levi, and yet are given a less honorable task, if you want to put it that way, but that they are given a less honorable task in one respect. It is not to say that it was less important. Now, the Kohathites were being allowed to carry the ark, and they were being allowed to carry all the holy furnishings. And, of course, the Kohathites were the second born. But just because they were given the privilege of carrying the holy furnishings, that is not to denigrate the other families of Levi. The distinction really is simply serving to show reverence for the ark, not so much for the Kohathites. It just turns out that that was the duty assigned to the Kohathites, and the Gershonites were responsible for other things. But the hangings and the coverings and the tent part of it had to be in place in order to house the furnishings. So here's what we're getting at. Some in the body are appointed more visible tasks. They are given jobs or functions that maybe in some cases are high profile. Maybe in some cases some people could say that they're in the spotlight, which I hate that term, but nevertheless, that's the best way I know how to put it. And a lot of people are not given those very visible tasks. But it really doesn't matter to the Creator what your task is, as long as you're doing what you were assigned to do, and you're doing it as unto the Lord, and you're not pining away to do something else that isn't your job. In other words, we should each function in the purpose that God has given us, because that serves His overall plan. Maybe not mine, but it serves His. And when we realize what that purpose is, we should be content to function in that purpose, because everybody in the family of Levi was placed in service to do a particular thing. And if everybody did their job, if everybody performed their role, then everything would be in the right place at the right time. And you can't have the holy furniture being used for its purposes if the tent isn't there. And the tent can't be there if the boards aren't there. And so everything has to fall into its proper place. And so again, you know, a lot of people want to look at what the other guy's doing and saying, I wish I could do that, or I'd rather do that. But in reality, we're supposed to do exactly what the Creator has given us to do. Now, the Levites were placed in the service to the priests and were to be at their commandment, because considering they are the host of Israel, or if you will, the armies of Israel, someone has to command. And someone has to command others below them. And they command others that are below them. And on down the line we go. You know, you've got generals, and you've got colonels, and you've got majors and captains, lieutenants, and you've got all of these different ranks, and everybody's responsible for their tasks. Consider that Merari was, to use a military term, the grunt, because he was carrying bars and beams and sockets, and these were the heaviest things that were about the tabernacle. Yet, they were given the carts and the wagons they needed to perform their role, to function in their purpose. That's what we must do. We must function in our purpose and not envy that of the other, because we have no idea what that other role really means. And it might look glamorous or exciting or what have you, but you have no idea what goes on because you haven't done that or you're not doing that. And maybe you're hoping for something that's not the Father's plan. At any rate, the whole thing I want to see in this is that everybody has a role to play, and one is not more important than the other. Because once again, if you don't have the bars and the sockets and the beams, then you can't hang the tent. And if you can't hang the tent, then you don't have any place to put the holy furnishings. So everything has to be done in proper order. Everybody has to function in their purpose. Now, as we move into chapter 5, we see that certain things had to be done to purify the camp. In verses 1 and 2, we see that considering the sanctity of the sanctuary, the camp itself had to be ritually clean. There could be no contamination, or in Hebrew, tumah. Now, some people sometimes have a hard time understanding the whys of this, and why somebody that maybe had an issue, which sometimes that's, there's nothing you did or didn't do that prevented it. It just happens. But why is it that these people had to be removed from the camp? The rabbis explain it this way. God is king, and sometimes a king makes decrees, and those decrees are to be followed because he, as the king, has his reasons. Now, that's one explanation. But two, and I want to go a little further with this, we cannot comprehend, I don't think, fully, what it really means when we are told that God is holy. He is set apart. And so being set apart, he does not permit that holiness to be polluted, to be compromised, to be contaminated in any way. Because if he were to do that, then his holiness would be tainted. And if so, then in whom and in what could I place my trust? And so because he is holy, and because he does not allow that holiness to be polluted or compromised or tainted in any way, anything that is rendered unclean, considered to be polluted, has to be removed from those things that are considered to be holy. The first mention, of course, is the metzorah, or the leper. And that's followed by the one who has an issue. Of course, we dealt with this back in Leviticus 15. And then it goes on to talk about those who came in contact with a corpse or dead body. They were considered to be polluted, and they had to be set apart too. Now, rabbinical sources argue that the leper was the only one who was excluded from the entire camp. The one with the issue, he was excluded from the sanctuary and from the Levitical encampment around the sanctuary, and the one who touched a corpse was only excluded from the sanctuary itself. I don't find anything in the Bible to support that or to undermine it, so we'll just leave it at that. That's the way the rabbinical sources explain this. Now, in verse 4, here's what the text does say, that so did the children of Israel. In other words, those who had to enforce this removing of those things that were considered unclean from the camp did so. And it would imply that those who were affected by this complied with it. In verse 6, we see that the removal of physical impurity should always be accompanied by the removal of spiritual impurity. And so in verse 6, we see that any person who trespasses against his fellow man is essentially committing a trespass against God. And so therefore in verse 7, if they come to the realization that they have done this and they've sinned not only against their fellow man but against God, then they shall confess. Because can there be any repentance if there is no confession? And if there is no repentance, can there be any forgiveness? So confession is essential. Maimonides, the Rambam, sees in this particular verse, verse 7, he sees the general command of repentance must be rooted in confession. In other words, without confession, you can't have repentance, and without repentance, you can't attain atonement, or you can't be forgiven. So confession is very important. To acknowledge in your heart, in your mind, and verbally that you have done something that is wrong. Now, all of this is given to us in the context of restoring stolen property. Because in these verses, the Torah defines for us what stolen property is, and it establishes the criteria for that. For instance, you're forbidden to deprive anyone of their property, even if they would never miss it. And if you would do that, it's even easier to justify keeping someone's property to yourself, especially if the person is a stranger and he has nobody to leave it to. And then on the other hand, you've got situations where somebody perhaps has a teruma, something that is set apart that is supposed to go to a Levite or to the sanctuary, but they haven't designated it yet. And so you have priests or Levites who might justify taking from someone what the Torah says is his, and not allowing that person to present it themselves, but the Levite just going and taking it, which, by the way, we have an example of that in 1 Samuel in the days of Eli. In short, here's what the Torah says is stealing or constitutes stolen property. When we take anything that is not given to us by the rightful owner, because in the end, it's all God's anyway, and so it's God who actually gives it to us through them. And so if we take it or deprive them of it, then essentially we are trespassing against God. And we cannot justify taking anything under those circumstances, regardless of how great it is or even how trivial it may be. On that note, verse 10 says this: a man's hallowed things or his holy things shall be his, and whatsoever he gives the priests shall be his. In other words, when one of the community designates something of his as an offering or first fruits, and it goes to a particular priest, it's his in that he can designate which priest it goes to. But when the priest receives it from him, not taking it from him, but receives it from him, it now becomes the priest's to do with as he wishes. Now, as we move into chapter 5, we come into some very compelling verses in the scripture that deal with the ordeal of jealousy. This particular ordinance was intended to remove the suspicion of unfaithfulness from the midst of Israel, because this particular sin works dramatically to destroy the foundation of social order and moral order within a community. And so it becomes necessary, according to the Torah, to discover the truth about this particular situation in times when there is doubt. But at the same time, this ordeal preserves the innocence of the wife, if she's innocent, against any unreasonable jealousy on the part of her husband. If she's innocent, no one's injured. On the other hand, if she's guilty, the ordeal produces results that is going to let the whole world know what she did. In fact, if she's guilty, she would end up dying a terrible death, and that would be proven by the ordeal. This is the only instance in the Torah where guilt is proven by an ordeal and by miraculous means, because we see in this that God allows something miraculous to happen if the person is guilty. So, understanding that if you were to go through this ordeal, that what you're really facing is God, if you're guilty, is going to expose the fact that you're guilty through miraculous means, and you're going to die a terrible death. And so the fear of imminent death, no doubt, would want to provoke someone to tell the truth. And if she did confess, because there aren't two witnesses, she wouldn't be killed, but her marriage would end in divorce. Now, this was during the Mishkan, the tabernacle, and during the first temple period. This was employed, but after the destruction of the temple, it was no longer employed. And the reason given, rabbinically speaking, is because Israel had fallen into moral disarray, because this ordeal was only effective if Israel was conducting themselves righteously. Not only that, it would only be effective if the husband who brings the wife to the tabernacle is living a life of righteousness and moral purity. And if he was not, there wouldn't be any miraculous manifestation one way or the other. Now, because this was such an ordeal, it didn't happen just because a husband got jealous one day. There had to be ample reason for his jealousy. In fact, rabbinical rules put it this way, that if the husband felt that there was some contact between his wife and another man, that he, in the presence of witnesses, would forbid his wife to have any further contact with this suspected man. And if she disobeyed him, only then could he subject her to the ordeal. Because it is understood, or it is believed, that if a man is that jealous, and if he is that suspicious, that any legal rendering, and especially if she was found innocent, is not going to convince him. At this point, only a miracle from God is going to prove her innocence or guilt. But if proving her innocence, then he would trust her again, because he knows that God has controlled the situation, has intervened miraculously. Now, if she's brought into this situation where she has to endure this ordeal, that it is implied that she has already behaved in a very unseemly manner. It's just that there's no proof of her guilt or her innocence. But verse 13 says this, that she has been defiled in secrecy. No one saw it, but nonetheless she's been defiled in secrecy because she's already behaved in an unseemly manner. And so if she has behaved in an unseemly manner, and all the criteria established by the rabbis for a woman having to endure this ordeal, if there is only one witness, that would annul the need for the ordeal. In other words, if she's already shown that she has kind of gone astray, and she's already given her husband reasons for being jealous, and then one person can confirm that she was alone and in a situation where this could have happened, then the rabbis say that one witness would annul the need for the ordeal, because the criteria was she's defiled in secrecy. No one saw it. Now, this unfaithfulness is described as being treachery, which is the same term that is assigned to someone who takes sanctuary property for his own personal use. And in this treachery, she becomes defiled. In other words, a harlot. And all of this, at least to me, reminds of the harlot in Revelation 17, who is, or at least it's implied, is someone's wife, because the term that is translated woman in Revelation 17 is the Greek word gune, which is the typical Greek word for wife. But if she is a wife, then what has she done? She has committed fornication, and of course she is going to be destroyed by fire. But all that is to say that there are similar themes here as we see, or as we compare Revelation 17 with this part of the scripture in the Torah. So in all this, we are to understand that marriage is not something where we can just simply satisfy some physical desires and get a house and get a car and accumulate wealth, etc. That's not what marriage is all about. Marriage is a very sacred relationship that demands purity and faithfulness. Because a marriage is something that mirrors our relationship with the Creator as His wife, or not. And so through this ordeal, we learn that. But we also learn that secret sins will, miraculously, be found out. And for this purpose, at least I believe, so that Israel, the people in whom God resides, might be holy and might be worthy of His presence. So ultimately, for our good. If we are to be His wife, then we must be pure and we must be above reproach. Colossians chapter 1, Paul says this, "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, Yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. In other words, above reproach infers to me that the husband has no reason to believe that anything's going on and has no reason to be jealous as this husband in this particular section of the Torah is. Now in verse 15 we notice that a meal offering is brought for her, but unlike other meal offerings, this one does not contain any oil. There is no frankincense, because to place these things on the meal offering would be out of place given what's going on, because this particular offering is to bring iniquity to remembrance. So an offering that reminds God of iniquity, hinting that there are some offerings that remind God of the iniquity of his people. And so here's why I bring this up. Is it possible, and I'm just asking a question, is it possible that this, at least in part, is what the writer of Hebrews is alluding to when he talks about those who have turned from God, they crucify again for themselves the Son of God? In other words, in that circumstance, those who have known the truth and have turned from the truth, does that have anything to do with, or does it have any kind of parallel with the fact that this woman, an offering is brought on her behalf, and the offering is something that brings iniquity to remembrance? And so those who have known God, been in covenant with God, and yet have gone the other way, are like a wife who's gone wayward. And so in that circumstance, does the Messiah's offering bring their iniquity to remembrance, crucifying again for themselves the Son of God? Now in verse 16, it says that she's brought before the Lord and essentially is provoked under this extreme circumstance to confess. And it's said that this occurred near the brazen altar when the Mishkan was in the wilderness. In temple times later on in Jerusalem, where the woman was brought occurred near the eastern gate of the temple, which is interesting because, of course, we know that in the Gospels, we have an incident where a woman was accused, caught in the act of adultery, and she's brought to Yeshua. And so the reason I'm asking this is this the particular place where he was? Because, as we know, he wrote in the dust when he was presented with the adulterous woman, and we're going to see that dust of the sanctuary plays a role in this ordeal. Now, if innocent, she would presumably welcome the ordeal because she would know that God would vindicate her. Because there is a calm and assurance that is present in someone when they know that they're innocent, because they know that if they're innocent, that God ultimately is going to vindicate them. So this raises the question, does God at times allow ordeals in order to actually vindicate his people? Psalm 26, David says this, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart." Implying that because I've walked in integrity, I can trust in you. Prove me. Try my mind. Try my heart. Vindicate me. Which leads to this point. Judgment has typically been given a negative connotation, but judgment's not always a bad thing. It just depends on what side of the law you happen to be on. A plaintiff and a defendant will stand before a judge, and assuming the judge is a righteous judge, he will judge according to what the law says. And so, according to what the law says, and according to who kept the law and who broke the law, when judgment is rendered for the guilty, it will be bad. But for the innocent, it will be vindication. Now, in verse 17, the priest was to take holy water, which is to say, water from the brass laver, and this was placed in an earthen vessel. And then he also took the dust from the tabernacle floor, as we said, and he mixed it with the water. Now, in earlier Torah portions, we have learned that earthen vessels could absorb either the holiness of holy meats, or they could absorb the contamination of unclean things. But that these earthen vessels absorb these things is to teach us that we, as earthen vessels, can absorb those things that we come into contact with, whether it be holy or whether it be unclean. In this particular instance, the ordeal is demonstrating that we have reason to believe someone has come in contact with things that are unclean. And so the ordeal is going to demonstrate what is only perceived on the inside, because this has all been done in secrecy with no witnesses. But that earthen vessel absorbs either the holiness or the uncleanness, and what's on the inside is going to be manifest on the outside, good or bad. If it's bad, then it will be that people will speak of this woman as a curse, which kind of reminds me of the story by Nathaniel Hawthorne of the Scarlet Letter. The woman wore the Scarlet Letter for all to see, and of course she was infamous and defamed, etc. And so likewise, if this woman is guilty, then people are going to speak of her as being a curse. But if she's innocent, then that also is going to be brought to light. In fact, if that good is made evident, then there's an interesting little parallel considering where the water is taken from, because the water is taken from the brass laver, and the brass laver is said to be made from the mirrors of the Israelite women who wanted to shun vanity. Vanity is seen as a contributing factor to unfaithfulness. But if innocent, this woman who endures this ordeal demonstrates that she is just as faithful as those women who donated the brass and the mirrors so that the brass laver could be constructed. Just as they were faithful to their husbands, this woman, if she's innocent, demonstrates that she's faithful to her husband as well. Again, the dust from the tabernacle was used in this ordeal. But later in the temple, as we understand, the floor was marble. In other words, in the wilderness, it was dirt. But in Jerusalem, it was marble. And so there was a special place where a tile could be lifted in order to take the dust from the sanctuary floor to do or to perform the ritual. Going back to that incident that involved Yeshua and the woman who was accused of adultery, if his writing in the dust parallels what happens in the ritual, then he would have to have been in a specific place. And I believe overall what that story concerning Yeshua and this woman is to teach us is that those who were accusing her were themselves guilty of the very same thing: spiritual adultery, turning from their first love, going and consorting with other gods to make their God jealous. Now in verse 18, her hair is let loose, and that is considered to be a sign of mourning, either because she is guilty or because she gave reason for her husband to be jealous, or because he simply doesn't trust her. Whatever reason led up to this point is considered to be a sign of mourning, because in those days women did not typically appear in public with their hair loosed. After doing this, he's going to place into her hands the meal offering, and he would hold in his hands the waters of bitterness, not because of the taste, but because of its effect upon those who were guilty. And after hearing the punishment and the oath and everything that would happen if she's guilty, if she agreed to endure this, she would say amen, or so be it. In other words, she agreed to the terms. And the terms were this: that her thigh would collapse, which is said to be the womb. The womb would collapse and her belly would swell. And so that represents the culmination of intimate relations is no longer going to be able to produce its fruit if she's guilty. In verse 23, the priest would then write the oath that is recited here, and he would write it on a scroll, and he would also write the name Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, the most sacred name of God, and then blot all of that out into the water. And of course, she's going to drink this. And so it's got the water from the brass laver. It's got dust from the sanctuary floor, which is in a set apart place. And then the words of this oath with the name of God blotted out into this water. And she's going to, in effect, drink the words of the oath coupled with the name of God. So then, having to do all of this and hearing the terrible death, she's going to die if she's guilty, etc. It would seem to me that at this point, only the truly innocent would be inclined to continue. And that's the whole point that rabbis make, and that this whole ordeal was to provoke those who were guilty to confess their guilt. Because going back to something we said earlier, if there's no confession, can there be repentance? And if there's no repentance, can there be forgiveness? The whole incident, of course, reminds us of what happened with the golden calf. When Moses discovers what the people have done, of course, he has the calf melted down. The gold is then mixed with water, and the people are made to drink. And those who drank and were guilty are somehow identified to the Levites, because the Levites know who to destroy. So it's believed that when they drank this, their bellies swelled, just like the woman who is guilty in the ordeal of jealousy, because they, like she, had been unfaithful to their husband or to God, because he says, I am a jealous God. In fact, his name is jealous. The people who committed the sin of the golden calf were basically cavorting with a beast. And the fact that they were cavorting with a beast reminds us once again of the harlot in Revelation 17. So ultimately, all of this is to teach us that as his people, there are certain things that he expects of us, and that is namely faithfulness. And this also teaches us what we can expect of him should his jealousy be aroused. Now, there's one little footnote to this story, and that is that Queen Helena, who was said to be a Jewish convert, this is in the days of the temple, the second temple, during Roman times, that on one occasion, she gave a tablet of gold to the temple. And written on this tablet of gold was the ordeal of jealousy. Now, at the time, according to rabbinical sources, the temple, the second temple, did not employ this ordeal because it wouldn't have been effective. And the reason it wouldn't be effective is because the people of Israel, of Judah, were guilty of the very unfaithfulness that this ritual teaches of. And so the fact that this Queen Helena gave the temple a tablet of gold, inscribed upon it was the ordeal of jealousy, to me, is ironic, because it would seem that once again they were making gods of gold. And of course, very soon after, it would be very obvious and the temple would be destroyed. Now, in the end, if this woman is cleared of any wrongdoing, as a reward of having to go through this ordeal, God would bless her with offspring. So again, if you're innocent and you know you're innocent, you've been walking in integrity, then, though unpleasant, you can endure an ordeal because you know that in the end, God will vindicate those who are innocent. Now in chapter 6, we have the vows of a Nazarite. So here we have a chapter that's in sharp contrast to the previous one, because in the previous one, it's detailing those who are excluded from the community because of impurities, whether they be physical or whether they be spiritual. But in this chapter, we see that those who wish to devote themselves to a higher standard of purity are encouraged to do so. The wayward wife allowed her passions to overcome her, and adultery became a temptation that was too powerful for her to overcome. Every person is capable of falling into those kinds of situations where their passions just get the better of them, and then the temptation becomes too powerful, and before you know it, you've given in. And so to escape this trap, one should avoid anything that would blur your spiritual vision. And furthermore, one should stimulate your spiritual passions, your spiritual vision, as opposed to the other, by adopting a lifestyle of being set apart or holiness. And so the vows of the Nazir, or the Nazirite, is an example of what we're talking about. rather than going the one way as the wayward wife, going the other way as a Nazir, as a Nazirite. And so the Nazirite would take vows that included three primary things. Number one, the hair was to remain unshorn during the term of the vow. Number two, complete abstinence from intoxicants. And number three, avoid contact with a dead body. Now, any Israelite might take the vow for purely personal reasons. It might be that you recovered from a sickness and you're just wanting to thank God for that. You might have had a child born, or you may just be recommitting yourself to God. But at any rate, any Israelite could do this. The minimum number of days was said to be 30, but the vow could go for a lot longer. There are examples in rabbinical sources of it being up to 7 years. Scripture even records that there were people who were lifelong Nazirites. You don't see this in Scripture so much, but the Essenes are believed to be lifelong Nazirites. Some people believe that John the Baptist was an Essene, and so consequently, they believe he was a Nazirite. By the way, for the record, a Nazirite is not a Nazarene. Those are two different root words. Paul took the vow of a Nazirite in Acts chapter 18. It says, "So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow." That is the vow of a Nazirite. But perhaps the most famous Nazirite in Scripture is Samson. But he's not the best example. But you can read about him in the book of Judges, starting in Judges chapter 13. Even though Samson is not the best example of a Nazirite, this story does give us a great example of God's long-suffering. It does testify to that. Because Samson broke every vow, but his strength didn't leave him until his hair was cut off. And why was his hair so important? Well, we'll get to that in just a minute. Now, a Nazir is one who is dedicated, and in many ways, his dedication is similar to that of the priests. For instance, the priest had to abstain from wine before and during ministry in the sanctuary. Likewise, the Nazir must abstain from wine or any intoxicating drink during the term of his vow. In verse 3, in fact, he was told to abstain from anything made from grapes. The primary prohibition was to avoid wine, but the Torah, of course, went on to add other things, vinegar, etc. Rabbis deduce from this a validation for their concept of fences around the Torah. In other words, where the Nazir was to remain true to the vow, that would say, stay away from anything that reminds you of the thing that you're supposed to avoid. In other words, you're not supposed to drink wine, so stay away from vinegar. Or stay away from anything associated with anything where you get wine. And so, rabbinically again, this is seen by them as being validation for the concept of building fences around the Torah. I believe there is some validity to this, but like anything else, man gets his hands in it and he starts corrupting it and starts getting overboard with it. So, I guess what I'm trying to say is, I do see the legitimacy in believing that if you're prohibited from this, but if you try to get too close to that, you know, you're going to get burned. And so remove yourself from anything that would remind you of that you're to avoid. But at the same time, there's got to be balance. You can't go overboard with that as well. Now in verse 5, it says that no razor shall come upon his head, because it is believed that hair symbolizes, as it were, an insulation from the world. And so by letting his hair grow, he created this barrier between his mind and the world, because hair is a barrier between the sun and your skin. And so again, by letting his hair grow, the Nazir creates this barrier that makes it more difficult for the world to get into his mind and into his spirit so that he would break his vow. So the hair is testifying that he is going to remain dedicated to God and not to the world. In fact, At this point, the Torah considers him to be holy or set apart. In verse 7, we see, in respect to a dead body, that he's unclean even to his father. And so in that, we see that his vow is requiring of him the same kind of restrictions that are imposed upon the high priest. Because his consecration unto God, the Hebrew means literally, he's the crown of his God, or that is the crown of his God. He's wearing the crown of his God. So crown or consecration is the term nezer, and from nezer we get nazir or Nazirite. So then his hair served as the crown of his consecration. His hair demonstrated his loyalty to God and his being set apart unto him. The term nezer, which again is consecration in verse 7 or even crown, nezer is the exact same term that is used to describe the golden crown worn by the high priest. That's the one that said, of course, Kadosh Ladonai, or holy unto Yudhavaveh. In other words, nezer describes the crown of the high priest, and nezer describes the crown of the Nazir, the Nazirite. So his hair was synonymous with the crown of the high priest, which said, holy unto Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. So then, coming back to Samson, he held on to his strength, even though he touched carcasses, even though he drank wine. But it was when he cut his hair that he lost his strength. And if his hair was synonymous with the crown of the high priest, then what did Samson do? He defiled his crown, and with a wayward woman, no less. Now, where a Nazirite is concerned, if he involuntarily is defiled by a dead body, he has to shave his head that day. Any days of the vow are voided, and then when on the eighth day he is clean once again, he must renew the vow. When he completes the vow, he is to present offerings unto the Lord, and then he's to shave his head, that is the crown, that is the hair, and then that is going to be burned upon the altar because it represents something that was set apart and holy unto God. And then in verse 20 we see that afterwards, after all this is fulfilled, then he may drink wine and presumably cut his hair again. But verse 21, before we move into the next section, something very important that we covered in previous Torah portions, in fact. In verse 21, he is exhorted to keep the vow he made. If you make the vow, keep it. And that goes for any vow that's made. Any vow that's made to God, that vow should be kept. Deuteronomy 23 says this, that which has gone from your lips you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. In chapter 6, we also have the priestly blessing, or the Aaronic benediction. Or in Hebrew, it's called Birkat Kohanim, which is a very simple prayer or blessing, however you like to look at it. In fact, it only has three verses. The first verse has three words, the second has five, and the third has seven words. And there's only 15 words total. And yet this blessing is considered to be a crown, in the sense that this sacred order that Israel has become on its journey to Canaan, this is the crowning blessing. Because in verse 23 it says, on this wise you will bless. That is the priest, not a stranger, was to bless Israel. It was to be done standing with his arms and his hands outstretched. He was to be sober, the rabbis say, and he had to do it in the Hebrew tongue. But the point is that the people are there before him, and he stretches out his hands, and he stands there, and he crowns them with this blessing. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmorecha. Ya'er Adonai panavelecha v'hunecha. Yisa Adonai panavelecha v'yosim lecha shalom. In verse 24, it says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The word keep is literally to guard you. Because we understand that physical and material blessings can be very fragile. And so if God is the one who gives us those material and physical blessings, as well as the spiritual ones, but where the material ones are concerned, we seek God's protection. We want Him to guard us, to keep us, so that the blessings that He has bestowed upon us will not be taken or will not fade away by uncertain conditions or even evil people. In verse 25, it says, "Make His face to shine upon you," which implies an outpouring of love and favor, which is contrasted with hiding His face from us. And we do have scripture to suggest that He would do just that. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, after the blessings and then after the curses, verse 16 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured. And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, Have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done, in that they have turned to other gods.'" And so the point is this: if the blessing is to say that He would make His face to shine upon us, and having gone after other gods, He says that He would hide His face from us, doesn't it seem logical that if He is going to make His face to shine upon us, it's because we have turned our faces back toward Him in abandoning these other gods and returning to His Torah? When we turn our face back to Him, in other words, I believe He turns His face toward us. And as a result of Him turning His face toward us to make His face shine upon us, then He will be gracious unto us. As you know, one's face is an indication of his attitude towards someone else. It always helps to see one's face when they speak to you. So, if the Creator hides His face in anger, then it would imply that if He turns His face toward us, then He's not angry. And if He's not angry with us, then we can lift our heads and we can look up, for our redemption is at hand. And that's the point. I believe that in the priestly benediction, what we have is more or less prophecy that, having gone astray after Moses died among the land, He said, "I will hide my face." So in the day that He makes His face to shine upon us, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but when we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. If we're looking at a day when He makes His face to shine upon us, then we can lift up our heads. Our redemption is at hand. And in verse 26, He says, and that He will give you peace, or establish peace, because peace is the seal of all blessings. Because you can have all the material things bestowed upon us that you care to mention, but without peace, they're valueless. In synagogue service, a prayer is recited every Shabbat, and that is, "May He who makes peace in the heavens grant peace to us and to all of Israel." In the very last words of the Mishnah, it says this, that Rabbi Shimon ben Chalapta said, "The Holy One, blessed is He, could find no container that would hold Israel's blessings as well as peace. As it says," and he's quoting Psalm 29, "The Lord will give might to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace." Peace is not to be understood as the absence of conflict, but actually harmony between two opposing forces. In other words, in a man, as I said earlier, my biggest adversary is not the devil. My biggest adversary is Bill. And so there are these two opposing forces within each and every one of us. And so there has to be a balance between the needs of the body, that is the physical foods and et cetera, et cetera, and our higher duty and a higher calling to those spiritual matters. In other words, we have to suppress our carnal nature that the spiritual man might thrive and prosper and in the way that God intends it to be. And so perfect peace is striking that place in our lives when we're not giving in to our carnal nature. In fact, we've been born again. We've been set free from that carnal man. And yet, if we do not continue to set ourselves apart and to daily crucify our flesh, then we're going to give opportunity for that carnal man to rise up, and then there's not going to be peace. Ultimate peace is going to be realized with the coming of the Messiah. And going back to what I said earlier, I believe that the priestly benediction is, in some ways, prophetic and is speaking of this time. Because, again, ultimate peace isn't going to be realized until the coming of the Messiah. And that is something the prophets yearn to see. Isaiah, an example, in chapter 11, talks about the lion lying down with the lamb. So that's not going to happen until the Messiah is here. And so when we say, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, I believe that ultimately what we're really saying is, let's hasten the day of the coming of the Messiah so that we can truly realize all the things that God intended for his people. And finally, in verse 27, after they recite the blessing, it says that, so shall they put my name upon you, because it is believed that when they pronounce the priestly blessing, that they would pronounce the name Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And so he puts his name upon his people, that crown. And what was written on the crown of the high priest? Kadosh la Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And he says, and I shall bless them. Not the priest. The priest was merely the vehicle by which God blessed his people. But God is the one who is in fact blessing the people. Now, as we come into chapter 7, this chapter deals with the offerings of the 12 princes of Israel at the time that Moses dedicated the altar. Of course, when he dedicated the altar, that included the sanctification of all the vessels that were associated with it, as well as the Mishkan. And chronologically, this would have occurred just after the inauguration of the priests in Leviticus chapter 8. And we're not going to go into all the details of all 12 of these princes and everything they brought, but we're going to summarize for you. And what we see is that the offerings consisted of gifts that provided for the transport of the sanctuary, gifts that provided vessels for the service of the sanctuary, and sacrificial animals that were used for the dedication service itself. And we also understand that this occurred on 12 separate days, because each of these 12 princes was given his particular day to present his offerings. And yet, even though it's 12 different princes and on 12 different days, notice the gifts are identical, which suggests that none of them tried to outdo the other. Now, the first prince, and we will mention him, he was the prince of Judah, and his name was Nachshon, which ironically means serpent. But the reason, according to tradition, that Nachshon was permitted to go first was when Israel came to the sea and Pharaoh was in pursuit and God opened the Red Sea, that the Israelites were very hesitant to go through the waters. It would have been an awe-inspiring situation. And I can definitely imagine it would have been very, very scary, and so I might have been very hesitant to do it as well. But at any rate, according to tradition, Nachshon was the first to go and to pass through the sea, and this encouraged everybody else, and so he was a leader, if you will. And so tradition says that this is why he was given the privilege of being the very first to offer at the dedication of the Mishkan. But what we see, with beginning with Nachshon and all the rest who followed, in all that they offered, none of these princes were poor men, but actually were fairly wealthy, it seems. And we understand that all of Israel had taken a great amount of plunder from the Egyptians. And so, I guess what we're trying to say is these people aren't paupers. Now, even though the offerings were identical, it is nevertheless taught that the offerings that they brought represented something unique for that particular tribe. It represented some inner character or inner characteristic. It spoke of tribal destiny, but all ultimately for the good of the whole nation. Because even though they brought identical gifts, notice that the Torah does list them separately, even though they're offering exactly the same thing. And there are different conclusions as to what these different offerings represented for that particular tribe. And we're not going to go through all of that, but here's what we can glean. That two people can offer the same gift, but it means something unique to each individual. And even though outwardly others could not discern those differences, yet God knows the distinctions, even when man cannot detect them. Now, after the conclusion of the dedication, it says that Moses entered the sanctuary and the voice was speaking to him. And traditionally, it was said that the voice was audible only to Moses. But when he went in, he heard the voice speaking to them. And so here's the man who has led them out of Egypt. He brought them to Sinai. He brought them the tablets. He interceded for them. Maybe he's thinking, well, the tabernacle is erected now. Aaron's instituted as the priest. He's in place and his sons are in place to succeed him. And so maybe now I'm done. But in reality, his work had just begun. Even though he had led them, interceded before them, striven with them, put up with them, now he must teach them. And so as we come to the end of this Torah portion, let me suggest that if we are to be dedicated to his service, if we are going to be set apart, if we're going to strive to be those people like the Nazir, then we're going to have to follow the example that is set forth for us in these Torah portions. And where Moses is concerned, here's a man that led them out and had to put up with them and had to bear with them and had to intercede for them. And now he's going to have to teach them. But in order to teach them, he had to hear the voice. And so likewise, you and I, if we're going to be able to do the things that we've been placed here to do, most importantly, we're going to have to be able to hear his voice speak to us. And with that, we've come to the end of the Torah portion called Naso. Until next time, Shalom.
Like what you're hearing? Become a BuiltCloud Premium Partner to watch or listen to hundreds of hours of teachings and resources on demand. Go to BuiltCloud.com/subscribe to start watching today.